Thank you, Stephen. Good evening, everyone. And without having tested, let's see if tonight is different. Oh, all right. What a great crew we got solving the problem yesterday, and we're in great shape today. So continuing tonight, I see no signs of fatigue other than myself, but everyone else looks really chipper and bright, and it almost feels like there's sun shining into the room here. If I knew better, I would doubt that. But great to be here. Great to enjoy our second time together in wisdom. And so tonight we're looking at managing anger. And when I first gave these messages at my home assembly, I never said what the topic was until I began. And it was always fun to watch the reaction on people's faces, to see the ones who go, "Oh, phew, I'm off the hook tonight." And the other ones kind of looked uncomfortably around. So you've had warning and you knew how to play that really carefully. So anger is our topic tonight, but it's not just anger. Anger we might be a certain stereotype, but if I'm impatient, if I'm easily frustrated, or I can get a bit aggressive and defensive, these are close cousins to anger. So we're not so easily off the hook if anger isn't exactly an area of development. For me, anger is an area of unfinished business, or I'm working on it. I know you would never guess that because you didn't ask Nina. But it is an area that I've been working on. I found this study very helpful for me. Our working definition of wisdom: competence to navigate life in the best ways according to God's character and will. And let's say together the tagline for tonight: whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. That comes from a verse that we'll be looking at as we go forward. So as we think about living wisely, we know that according to the Bible, we have to have our anger under control. Wise people have their anger under control. And in order to do that, tonight let's look at the dangerous effects of anger. This should be no surprise to anyone. The basic goodness of anger, why it goes wrong, and how we can fix it or heal it or improve it. Its dangerous effects, its basic goodness, why it goes wrong, and how it can be fixed. So I'm going to read through our two slides of pithy short sayings strewn throughout Proverbs and other parts of the Bible, and then we'll go through them more slowly together. Starting in Proverbs 14, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is as rottenness to the bone. Chapter 15, verse 8, a hot-tempered man stirs up conflict, but a patient man calms a quarrel. Proverbs 30, for as churning cream produces butter, and I love this one, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. A patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Back to Proverbs 19. A hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. If you rescue him, you will have to do it again. Chapter 16. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, our tagline, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Now to James, which is an almost entirely wisdom literature, the letter of James in the New Testament. And he says in chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And then back in James, chapter 1, he says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Let's go back to Proverbs for the last three verses. "Do not say, I'll do to them as they have done to me. I'll pay them back for what they did." Chapter 15, verse 1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And finally, in Proverbs 25, which is also quoted in Romans 12, the proverb says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing on our consideration tonight of your word, these wise sayings. Help us to incorporate them into our lives, to become part of our character, to better reflect the beauty of your Son and his flawless personality and character. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not likely to be a surprise, but let's review, because it is helpful, the dangerous effects of anger. And sometimes, if we do have anger issues, we're the last one to see the negative effects, and it's sadly the ones around us who can see them. And let's begin by reading together this first verse. So all together now, "A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is as rottenness to the bones." So first of all, anger is dangerous because anger is bad for our body. It's bad for our soul. It's bad for our human condition. It disintegrates the body. And in this verse, the word passion is in brackets because most English translations use a word like jealousy or envy. But the root word is sometimes used for anger. And what it really means in its essence is intense passion. It can even be used positively. For example, in Psalm 69, "The zeal for the Lord's house has eaten me up," says Messiah. It's that same word. In that case, it's a good, healthy passion for what is right. But often, it's used in the negative sense as it is here. Passion is rottenness to the bone. It's bad for our body. We know this, right? Zoom ahead 3,000 years from when this was written, and according to ChatGPT, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of research studies that, guess what, show that anger is bad for your physical health. So according to an article I found called 7 Ways Anger is Ruining Your Health, Everyday Health, it lists a few of them. There's more incidence of heart attack with people who are angry versus not. More incidence of stroke. You're 3 times more likely to have a stroke within 2 hours of an angry outburst. It weakens our immunity. It increases general anxiety disorder. It's associated with depression. I never heard this one before. It causes lung damage. And it shortens lifespan. There's a correlation, according to hundreds of studies, between being angry and out of control with anger and what it does to our health. You were surprised? No, you weren't surprised. Anger disintegrates the body. But more importantly, let's read this next verse about what it does to relationships. So altogether, "A hot-tempered man stirs up conflict, but a patient man calms a quarrel." Anger escalates strife in relationships into full-blown conflicts. Let's read this next one, chapter 30, verse 33, says, "For as churning cream produces butter, as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife." These are straightforward cause and effect realities, right? You want butter, you got to churn the cream. You want the other person to have a bloody nose? Mess up the nose. And if you want strife, if you want contention, if you want damage to relationships, just let your anger go. Don't control it. Just let it go. Anger disintegrates relationships. It fuels conflict. We see this. We know it. Maybe some of us are part of it. In our rage, we can use words like weapons, and we can say things that cut people off, wound them, or drive them to cut us off and break relationships. It can spread into families and communities, and it disintegrates our relationships with one another, sometimes permanently. Anger disintegrates the body. It disintegrates relationships. And thirdly, anger disintegrates wisdom. Let's read together this next proverb. A patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. So we often think our anger is a righteous response to something, and we justify it, and we think, am I the only one who's getting this? That's what my anger is all about. Everyone else is calm, but I have a right to be angry. I'm the one who sees the injustice. I'm the one who sees what's going on. But the Bible says that's completely false. The Bible says when you let anger get out of control, it makes you a fool. Everyone else is the one who can see what's going on, and that I'm out of control in my outbursts of anger. Have you blown up at somebody or snapped at someone and you said some mean words? It was very harmful. And then after a little while, you cooled down, you calmed down, and you thought to yourself, ah, what a fool I was. I shouldn't have said that. You know why you felt like a fool? Because you were a fool. And that's not me being rude. This is Proverbs telling you like it is, that it makes us into a fool. Yes, here in instances when it happens, but over time, it can accumulate. It can become more and more a part of who we are. Let's read this next verse together. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Notice something different here than what we've read so far. Anger resides. You know what it means? It takes up residence. It makes its home in my lap, in me, in my character. The more we let it go unchecked, the more it just becomes part of who we are. Anger resides in the laps of fools if we allow ourselves to be so quickly provoked. And what about the descent on the pathway of becoming an angry person over time, over time, over time? Let's read this next verse together. A hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. If you rescue him, you will have to do it again. And sometimes the English isn't so straightforward, but this is basically saying, if you cover it up, if you ignore it, if you pretend it didn't happen and it keeps happening, and in that sense, you rescue, you don't hold them to account for the anger and the damage of it, then they're just going to keep on doing it. The only way we can help our anger come into check is to recognize it and deal with it. We have to pay the penalty. We have to do the hard work to bring ourselves under control. And if you're dealing with somebody who's angry, you have to do the hard work of letting the consequences fall where they need to fall. So the person who is uncontrolled in their anger learns that is not the way we can behave. If you rescue him, he will just do it again and again and again and again. Because anger is addictive. It becomes repetitive. The more it's allowed, the more it just wants to express itself through us. And eventually we become an angry fool if we let this go on and on. Now, some people in recent times would say, well, wait a second, let's make a distinction. Yeah, okay, angry explosions are wrong and some of the consequences are wrong, but it's healthy in order to avoid that extreme. It's healthy to vent. I should be allowed, it's good for me if I can have some friends, or maybe there's a neighbor that we don't get along, I'm going to use them, and I'll just vent and let loose how I'm feeling. I'm angry. There's been an injustice. And it has been popular for some people to think that, no, I'll go to my room and I'll shout and I'll yell and I'll kick the wall and ruin some drywall and et cetera, and I'll just, but that's better than ramming my car into the slow guy in front of me, right? So, you know, so there's sort of a logic you can hear in that argumentation. But an article I pulled from, and I don't know why it's in CNET.com, a technology site, but they have this article on 5 healthier ways to deal with anger instead of venting. And I'm just going to read this little excerpt, which says, the concept of venting was originally based on a Freudian theory that anger operates like a hydraulic press. Left unreleased, it builds and builds until it explodes. Freud and other psychologists recommended a cathartic approach where you just act out your anger physically or verbally whenever it comes up in order to avoid something worse later. Now, since the time of Freud, a wealth of research has been published debunking these theories. And today, modern psychologists basically accept that if we continue to look at things that make us angry and vent them, they make us, oh, guess what? More angry and more regularly angry. And to finish the quote, it says, numerous studies have backed up this theory, showing that venting is simply a means of practicing anger and doesn't do anything to actually address it. Does that make sense? It's kind of cute, isn't it? That after decades and decades and lots of money into research, that lo and behold, science arrives at 3,000-year-old ancient biblical wisdom that was there all along, and actually was probably part of common sense for a few thousand years before the modern scientific age. But anyways, slow and expensive got to the right conclusion about venting. It's not helpful. It's just role-playing anger, which builds more anger. I forgot to put my venting guy up, so there he is. But let's move on. Let's go positive now. That's negative and probably not a lot of surprise there for you. Let's look secondly at anger's basic goodness. And this might sound contradictory, but it's not. So we have to be careful. We have to decipher the difference between uncontrolled human anger and what the Bible does teach us about good, basic anger. Let's read our first proverb together, which says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. This is our tagline. Whoever is slow to anger is better than a war hero, better than the mighty who can capture a city. You know, we live average lives in nowhere Canada. And there's not, you know, most of us, there's nothing special. We're just, but you know what? In eternity, in the view of God, we can live a spectacularly impressive and meaningful life. This is one example that being slow to anger, which we need to define, but being slow to anger is better than being a military victor that we read about in our textbooks and everybody is impressed about. You can live an impressive life. And people notice when we are when our anger is under our control. Let's read our next proverb in chapter 16. Oh, before we do that, sorry, we don't have a new verse yet. Here's the Bible's model that I've learned from others, and I really find valuable, especially these short sayings. Correct anger, good anger, godly anger, divine anger is not blow anger, which is what we've been talking about, uncontrolled, let them have it, let it out anytime I'm upset. It's not that. And we might think that the opposite of blow anger and being out of control is to never be angry. No anger. And the Bible teaches that that is not accurate either. That is not why, that is not real. That's not God, to have no anger. We'll look at that. But the right answer is slow anger, as in our tagline, which is better than the mighty. Is that surprising? Let's dig into it. Our next verse, let's read it together. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and great in mercy. God is slow to anger. He doesn't have out of control anger, and he isn't absent of anger. He has slow anger. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." And when he did, he declared a number of things. And one of them was that he is slow to anger. Part of God's glory is to be slow to anger. But what about this idea that being absent of anger, how is that not good? How is that wrong? Let's go back to a quote from John Chrysostom. So he was an early preacher in Constantinople around 400 AD. He was a firebrand of a preacher. He got into a lot of trouble because he had high moral standards, which were out of line with the modern society in which he lived. And he says this, "He who is not angry but has cause to be sins. For unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices. It fosters negligence and incites not only the wicked, but the good to do wrong." In other words, a lack of anger when there's just cause to be angry means we don't care. We're not interested. We don't love. Because as we'll see, anger is part of love. Here's a quote from Becky Pippert. Some of you may have read her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, on evangelism. She says this, "We tend to be taken aback by the thought that God could be angry. How can a deity who is perfect and loving ever be angry? We take pride in our tolerance of the excesses of others. So what is God's problem?" And then she says, "But love detests what destroys the beloved. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys." Nearly a century ago, the theologian E.H. Gifford wrote, quote, "Human love offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor," end quote. Continuing on Becky Pippert's comment, she concludes, "Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. To be truly good, one has to be outraged by evil and implacably hostile to injustice." So now when we think about God, who is slow to anger, and we think about how having no anger is a lack of response, where a response is appropriate, is righteous, we can see that anger in its pure, uncorrupted, divine and godly sense is good because it is love in motion toward a threat to what is loved, what is worthy, what is righteous. Anger is protection to what is loved, righteous, and worthy. If you think about the things that most anger you, you can ask this question. What is it I'm defending? What is it I'm loving and moving with my reaction to protect? Now, in the case of God, all of his motives, all of what he loves and considers worthy and that he knows is righteous, is worthy of angry protection, anger when it needs to be expressed. He is angry when we sin because he loves us, and sin is self-destructive. It's corrupting. It's damaging. And God loves us enough to be angry about that. And so no anger is an extreme that isn't biblical. Slow anger, we know, is not right. But slow anger, love, moving to defend, protect what is threatened and worthy, is appropriate. So when I have anger, my goal is not is to constrain the blowing up, but it's not to be reactionless. It's to have slow anger placed in the things that I should be concerned and loving about. So anger is essentially good in its pure and divine form. Love moving to protect what is beloved. So if anger is essentially good, why does it go wrong? Now to James in the New Testament. Let's read this together. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So in this very informative passage from James, he uses two different Greek words, which are translated in our English version here as desires. The first one in verse 1, he says, doesn't this strife come from your desires? That word is hedone, or where we get our word hedonism from, and it refers to passionate desire for something that's going to bring me pleasure. It's very natural desire, physical desires. It could be desires of the soul as well, but it's very selfish. It's very seeking my pleasure. That's clue number one. Our anger is often so wrong because our desires are misplaced. You see, when I'm angry and do so wrongly, I am moving to defend something that is being threatened that is a desire that I shouldn't have, a passionate, selfish desire. I'm not desiring what's good for the other person or what God wants. I'm instead desiring what I want. And when that's threatened, my anger is disordered. It's misplaced. It's misdirected. It's not holy. It's not good. It's not slow. And then in verse 2, he says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. Using metaphors, of course. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. Here, the word desire is epithymio, which is a word that is used throughout the New Testament, very often in a similar way to how James is using it here. And epithumio means an over-desire, an excessive desire. Usually in older English translations, this word is translated lust. But it's not always negative. Usually it is. Sometimes it's used for good things. The Lord Jesus said, with desire I have desired to have this feast with you, the night he broke bread with his disciples. That's the same word. So once in a while, this word you'll find in the New Testament is a very positive desire. It's an intense desire. It's an over desire. But more often than not, almost all the time in the New Testament, as in here, this is where we desire something too much. So the first desire, hedonism, that's just selfish pleasure. The word means that. But here, I can desire anything too much. I can desire good things too much. I can desire my job too much. I can desire my relationships too much, my money too much, or my neighbor's car too much. And all of these things, anything, it can be good. It might not be good. But if it's too much, it's a misplaced desire. Unholy anger usually comes from one of these two desires: selfishness or setting my heart on something beyond what it deserves. Usually, this is what the Bible refers to in the New Testament as idolatry. Idolatry of the heart. Something is taking God's place. It's sharing the place that God has in my heart. We don't like to admit it, but sometimes we are functionally idolaters. We're not really idolaters. We worship God first and alone, but our actions, our old nature, Sometimes we are functionally idolaters because we've set our desires on these other things. So when we're angry, are we moving to protect something, right or wrong? And if I'm thinking, if I could just have you fill in the blank for you, if I could just have this, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll be happy, then I'll be whole, then I'll be secure, then I'll know I've arrived, then I'll feel accepted. If I can just have fill in the blank for you. And this is what can so often be underneath our anger. Our anger reveals what we love. Which is weird, because often when I get angry, it's a trigger, it's something I find I'm upset about, or I didn't like the way so-and-so said that, or I got snubbed or left out or forgotten or whatever. And you think, how is that desiring something? Well, no, but what's underneath? Why does a snub bother me? Versus lots of people in my city who don't have enough food. I'm not angry about that as much as when somebody offends me. What's underneath that? What am I loving? What am I defending? What am I trying to protect? My ego, my pride, my reputation, how I expect to be treated. It could be anything. But our anger reveals what we love. Here's another verse in James. Let's read it together. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So why is our anger so often wrong? Because it's human anger. It's coming from my old nature, the corruption that still is in me as a descendant of Adam. I'm saved. I have a new nature. I'm a new creation in Christ. The old man has been crucified. That's the control of the old nature over me. But the old nature is still present within me. And this is the source. It's desires from my old nature that I haven't mortified, to use the old word. I haven't put them to death in my own soul and my life. And that's something we have to do every day. You can't likely really put something to death once and done. It's a daily battle to grow and to be more and more clear and pure in our motives. So is my anger godly? Is my reaction to things in line with God's thoughts about them? Or are they way out of control? Is that driver driving too slowly? Or am I just in a hurry for the wrong reasons? Not blow anger, not no anger, but slow anger. So this is why anger goes wrong, because we're defending something out of balance, disordered, not in line with God's priorities and his will. So what do we do about it? How do we fix our anger when we've identified, okay, there's some of me in this. Let's do some business. And drawing on the things we've read, the first thing we do need to do, and this is true of pretty much anything in becoming wise in our characters, we need to recognize it. We need to see it for what it is and admit it and stop justifying it. And it's embarrassing, especially when you do it in front of your spouse, who can remember what you said, you know, a week later, 2 weeks later, about all the reasons that driver shouldn't be on the road and I should be ahead of that driver and all those kinds of things. It's a good thing it was raining so much on the way up here. I didn't want to add more. Well, Nina might say, nope, there were still some moments on the way to Sudbury. But we can't deal with sin or our deficiencies unless we're honest about them, looking in the mirror. And then secondly, let's read this verse together from James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So when I've recognized that my anger is out of control, it's disproportionate, it's unreasonable, it's not holy, the next question is, okay, what is it? What is underneath the anger? It's not just, oh, I have to be less angry. No, that's not going to get us anywhere. It's what is triggering. What is the prompt that my loving defense responds to in the form of anger. And this takes some effort. When I first gave this message about a year and a half ago at my home church, and I'm working away on it. Yeah, I'm going to study anger. Let's deal with this. This will be good. I could use some improvement. So between the time that I started working on this topic and the time that I gave the message, Nina and I were having a bunch of people over, and we were setting up, and I was working on the setting up the deck, and she came out, made a suggestion about how to set things, and left. She's very pleasant, everything lovely. And my switch flipped inside. I got offended. And that's all I'm not even going to tell you more about it than that, because this is embarrassing enough. But, and she's here. I got angry. We were having a pile of people over. They were about to arrive. And now, I was very mature about it. I didn't yell. I didn't scream. I didn't say anything. I just stopped talking to her. She asked about three times, is there something, and she knew, is there something we need to talk about? And I said, no, we're fine. And so a day later, which is a day too late, by the way, that's not a good example. But a day later, I apologize. I felt like a total fool. I still do. And I apologized, and she asked a very smart question, which was part of the message I was working on. I don't even know if she knew I was working on this. She said, so what was underneath that? And I had to do some business, and it took a while. It's hard to even know. Are there things that always trigger you? And it might be one person says one thing a certain way, and every time it gets you. What is it underneath? It's not the thing that was said, probably. Some things are just plain offensive, and yeah, we can get irritated by that. And that can, and there's a just way to deal with that. We speak the truth in love. We don't let offense go unanswered. We deal with it in love. But when something isn't really offensive, but it triggers me, we need to do the work to understand what it was. And I don't know that I've 100% resolved what it is, but have definitely worked on unearthing what these things are that are true. What am I trying to protect? What is the impression I'm looking for at the guests, the way I set it up versus the way she asked to have it set up? Who knows? We're working on that. But here's the thing. We need to work on what's underneath the anger. It's not just anger management. Let's, you know, when you're angry, say these three things. No, it's what is underneath, and do some business with that. Here's an interesting verse. Let's read this one together. Do not say, I'll do to them as they have done to me. I'll pay them back for what they did. Now, what's interesting about this verse is simply who is saying what to whom. The speaker, the person who's angry, who has something he wants to get back at for, is talking to himself. This is self-speak. Like the Lord's parable about the rich man who had too much crops, and he had his barns were too small, and he said, soul, what shall I do? I'll eat, drink, I'll build new barns and eat, drink. He's talking to himself, and this is self-speak. And here is a lesson that when I'm angry, what is my self-speak? What am I saying? Because what we say to ourselves reflects what we believe, what we're trusting in, what we're defending, what we're loving. And it can help reveal. And instead of having a self-speak that fuels my anger and goes with it and responds to it, instead, Proverbs tells us this next verse. Let's read it. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And this is true when we're dealing with somebody else, but it's also true when we're dealing with ourselves. When I am feeling angry and revengeful in response to something, instead of self-speak that says, how do I get back at this or put them in their place or set that straight? My self-speak should be gentleness and should be calm and should promote slow anger, if anger is even appropriate at all. You know, if you've had kids and they're teens by now, let's say, you've probably heard at some time, not every one of you I know, because some of you are the examples the rest of us should all have followed, but you may have heard a comment like, I hate you. You never do anything for me. You never let me have anything I want to have. And as a parent, what are you thinking at that very moment? I mean, even if you're a lousy parent, the amount of sacrifice, the amount of giving and doing and blessing, and even if you didn't like it and you weren't good at it, your child has received a whole lot of selfless work. But they still say, you never do anything for me. The right answer is to go after the issue, not the speaker. The issue in the speaker, but not the speaker. We want to kill the sentiment and not kill the speaker, our child. To say something like, I know you're upset, but for your safety, I'm not letting you go to so-and-so's house to ride motorbikes at the age of 12 on the freeway because I love you. So there's a good way, there's a good response to the spewing that we can receive. And that's the kind of reaction. That's the kind of, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he suffered, he made no threats. They're insulting him. They're taunting him. Come on down if you're who you say you are. And he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. One last verse, one last proverb. Let's read this one together. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Instead of paying the offender back, giving them what they deserve, we are to save them, to bless them, to feed them, because they're hungry, even though they're my enemy. Don't just be self-controlled in reaction to something that is offensive to us, but try to save, to rescue, to deliver that situation and the person in it. This isn't the same as reconciliation. To reconcile and to have full forgiveness, the two parties have to come to an agreement on what happened. And if there's going to be trust again, some of the consequences might have to be dealt with. If your neighbor asks you for the fourth time to borrow your lawnmower and ran it over a rock the first two times and returned it without even an apology or something like that, there's consequences. You're not going to lend it a fifth time. And that's just, that's appropriate. But still, to deal with the neighbor in a loving and a calm, considerate way to help that person deal better in the situation we were in. So as Jesus said, love our enemies. And while he was being crucified, unjustly, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And that's our example. Instead of being angry in response to transforming, it's a journey. It's a process. It's growth. It's not overnight. A journey from my angry response, my selfish desires not being satisfied, whatever the trigger is, to instead being the one who overlooks that personally and seeks the good of the other person. That's the ultimate objective. And isn't it a blessing that the universe that we find ourselves in is created and maintained by a divine creator who isn't bad, who isn't neutral. He's loving. He's kind. He's considerate. He's relational. He's personal. And he's slow to anger. And may we be so as well in our personal journeys in wisdom in life. So when I get angry, will I identify the disordered love underneath my anger? Will I pray for a spirit of forgiveness? And will I address the issue in a targeted, loving manner to save the situation and the relationship? May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we just ask that you would help each of us where we are on this spectrum of dealing with our anger and our reactions and our offenses and our sensitivities and our defensiveness. Lord, help us to become more like the Lord Jesus, to have slow anger and directed at things that please you and are valuable to you and not just on our selfish desires. And we pray for your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen.